Let's turn again to Genesis chapter 47. Genesis 47, we'll look at verses 13 to 27 today. Genesis 47, 13 to 27. I just love it when people decide that some portion of God's word is useless. I love it because God has promised that every verse is profitable. And so it's interesting to study and to see what exactly God has put this passage there for and what use it has for us, and thus prove the critics wrong. Our text this morning is one of those texts. I was reading Dr. Jim Boyce's commentary on this, and he goes into some discussion of several books about the Bible that have just omitted any reference at all to this passage. The Reader's Digest Condensed Bible would be another one. It just leaves this out. It doesn't matter. And even my otherwise good commentary by Leopold says of our text, it seems to us that the part, verses 13 to 26, is too definitely involved in a specifically Egyptian situation which cannot be duplicated anywhere at any time. In other words, don't waste your time. There's nothing here for us. Well, I beg to differ, and I'll show you why in just a moment. But first, since it's been a while since we were in Genesis, let me just take a minute to review where we are. Joseph is the favorite son of the patriarch Jacob, the grandson, himself the grandson of Abraham. After being sold as a slave by his brothers and taken to Egypt at age 17, Joseph has now risen to power there, second only to the Pharaoh himself. He gains such power by interpreting Pharaoh's dream, predicting the great famine, and then helping Egypt prepare for that famine. And now that famine rages in the whole region. Because of that terrible famine, the rest of Jacob's family has now moved to Egypt, where Joseph is in charge of the only supply of food in the whole area. Now in these verses, the story shifts away from Jacob and what he's doing, and it shifts to Joseph's administration in this very secular setting in Egypt, how Joseph administered the food reserves. Certainly a specifically Egyptian kind of thing, as Leopold said. Let me just read it. Pick it up with verse 13. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. And when the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up." "Then bring your livestock," said Joseph. "I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep, their goats, their cattle, and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there's nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes? We and our land as well. Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough for the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children. You have saved our lives, they said. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh. And so Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. And we'll stop with verse 27. These verses have two lessons for us this morning, but the division of the text is very lopsided, for all of the text except the last verse will be about the first point, and only the last verse will be the second point. That first point is this: God blesses those who honor his son. God blesses those who honor his son. And I know that you won't immediately see that point in these verses, but stay with me, and I'll explain, and hopefully you'll see that in a minute. What we have here in verses 13 to 16 is a four, or to 26, is a record of the four phases of Joseph's emergency famine plan now being implemented. First of all, in verse 14, Joseph opens up the grain reserves and begins to sell grain. And people come from all over, indeed from the whole region, not just Egypt, but Canaan too, to buy the grain which Joseph has been stockpiling for 7 years. Before long, the people of Egypt have spent all their money on food. And so Joseph has made Pharaoh rich as he brought all the wealth of the Egyptian people into the king's treasury. And the famine wasn't over. And so the people came back, second phase, more desperate than before. Listen to them in verse 15. They say, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up." And so Joseph bartered with them. He said, "Okay, then bring your livestock," which they couldn't feed anyway. And Joseph exchanged them food for cattle. And so Pharaoh got richer as he came to own all the flocks and the herds and the horses and the donkeys of Egypt. And the famine was still not over. And so in the third phase, the people came back hungry again and said, "It's no secret that we don't have anything left to offer. All we can offer is our land and our own bodies." And so in verses 20 and 21, we read how Joseph thus acquired for Pharaoh almost all the land of Egypt except that which belonged to the priest. And the whole nation was reduced to servitude to Pharaoh. They became slaves of Pharaoh. And then apparently, the famine ended. And finally, we read that Joseph gave the people then seed to replant. To replant the crops on the land that they now farmed as Pharaoh's tenant farmers, Pharaoh's servants. But since they and the land and the seed and the livestock and everything belonged to Pharaoh, Pharaoh got 20% of all the proceeds. Moses tells us it was still that way 400 years later. In effect, Joseph created in Egypt a feudal system. Now that all sounds pretty distasteful to our modern American ears, doesn't it? But according to verse 19, and again in verse 25, the people are thankful. "You've saved our lives," they said. This is not the kind of system we're used to. We prize our freedom. We want to be slaves of no one. We assume that a free enterprise system is the best. We want to preserve that. But what Joseph instituted may not have been intrinsically more unjust than ours, when you really think about it. For you see, we too are willing to sacrifice some of our freedom in time of crisis. Think of what's happened since September 11th. We've gladly given up all kinds of freedom. There's a crisis. And we too want government to take a bigger role when necessary for survival. Isn't that what happened in the Depression year? Isn't that what Social Security is all about? And talk about taxes. Pharaoh got 20% of the total income. Most every current estimate that I can find of our total tax burden is well over 30%. You see, this text is not presenting this story as evidence of some moral flaw in Joseph, some tyranny that he inflicted on Egypt. No, the text treats Joseph's action as wise and a good thing. But the question is, why? Why is the account even here? What do we care about what happened in ancient Egypt? What's the point? The point is to show how God blessed Pharaoh because Pharaoh blessed God's people. That's the point. God blessed Pharaoh because Pharaoh blessed his people. We know that's the point for several reasons. We know this is the point because this is the whole pattern of the Joseph story from verses chapter 37 to 50 of Genesis, this whole big section. This is the way it worked. Joseph worked while he was in Egypt. He worked for three people. Remember, there was Potiphar, and then there was the prison warden, and now there's Pharaoh. And in each case, we see God blessing those people, Potiphar and the prison warden and Pharaoh, because of Joseph. In fact, Genesis 39:5 says it very explicitly. From that time, he put him in charge, that is, Potiphar put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, and the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had. Potiphar blessed Joseph. God poured out blessing on Potiphar. We also know that this is an example of God blessing Pharaoh because this was the promise of God's covenant with his people. We find that back in Genesis chapter 12 when God first called Abraham, or Abram. Genesis 12:3, we read God saying, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And that's what God had done repeatedly. For example, you remember this incident with Abimelech and how God had blessed Abimelech and his household after his positive actions toward Abraham. That would prove to be the pattern throughout the whole Old Testament. When kings or nations blessed God's covenant people, God blessed them. When they cursed God's covenant people, God cursed them. And that's what's happening in this text. Pharaoh had blessed God's people. He had blessed Joseph by raising him to a position of power and influence. Twice we're told that Pharaoh had blessed Jacob and his sons by giving them the best of all Egypt. Go settle here. It's the best portion of the land. And now we find that God blesses Pharaoh. In fact, the last time we looked at this, just three verses before, Jacob appeared before Pharaoh, the great patriarch, before the great king, and instead of seeking Pharaoh's blessing, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And what did that blessing amount to? Was it just empty words? Was it just God talk? Some kind of nice greeting? No, that's the point of this text. This whole account, three verses later, unpacks for us what that blessing of God on Pharaoh was amounted to as it proceeded from God's gracious hand. The land of Egypt was preserved in the midst of the famine. All the lands around it were dying. Pharaoh became rich with money and livestock and land and servants because of the wisdom which God gave Joseph. And the people were happy. The people served him willingly, gratefully. Let me tell you, any national leader would recognize such a situation as a supernatural blessing. See, God was keeping his covenant promise made to Abraham so many years ago. I will bless those who bless you. Pharaoh had blessed Jacob and Joseph, and God blessed Pharaoh. So how does all that apply to us? Well, some say that's why we need to support the modern nation of Israel. No matter what her troubles, no matter what she does, we need to support him because Israel is God's covenant people, and those who bless Israel will be blessed by God. Therefore, the future of the United States hangs on how we deal with Israel. Probably have heard that point of view. Problem is, that's not what the Bible teaches. It's wrong. That's the only problem with it. It would have been true back in the Old Testament days, but it's not true anymore, for something really significant has happened. Jesus has come into the world. And all those promises made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and reiterated by Moses and spoken of by the prophets, all of those promises to Abraham and his descendants now belong to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul explains that to us in Galatians 3:16. Listen to this verse. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, plural, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. All the blessings promised to Abraham and Isaac and Joseph and Jacob belong to Christ. So that means that those who honor the seed of Abraham, this one, will be blessed by God. As I said in the beginning, this passage teaches us that God blesses those who honor his son. That's what it means where we stand today. God blesses those who honor his son. Now this still has application though to the kings of the nations, to the heads of state of the world. It may not be politically correct for kings and presidents and prime ministers to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, but God doesn't care about political correctness, you know. He doesn't bow to political pressure. As God said in Psalm 2, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoicing, or fear and trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The Lord's anointed one, the Christ. God's blessing comes on a nation through God's own King, the Lord Jesus Christ, no other way. God still stands by his promise to bless those who bless Abraham's great descendant, Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus. This 4th of July weekend, that's still true of the United States. God blesses the United States to the extent that it honors his son. Dear people, if the heads of nations are obligated to honor the Son, so are you and I. There's no other way that we might know God's blessing. God, who is the great sustainer and creator of all the universe, he holds life and death in his hands. Every good thing we know comes from him. He alone has authority to forgive sins. He alone has the power to give us eternal life. So how will we ever tap into his blessing? How will we ever have God's blessing in our life? By being a nice person? We can't be nice enough. We can't meet his standard of perfection. By being from a good family, there's no family perfect enough. And in fact, God holds us all accountable for our own actions. By trying hard to keep the rules and live a good life, the Lord tells us if we've broken even one of his laws, we're lawbreaker. Unacceptable. You see, there's only one way that we have hope before God, and that's what this text is teaching us. God blesses those who honor his Son. Our hope is in Jesus. We rest in him and what he has done. He is the avenue of blessing. We just sang, he's the giver and he's the gift. And then by extension, we can still say that God blesses those who honor his Son's people. But those chosen special people are no longer the Jews as a race. Those people of God are those who are part of the body of Christ, those who are in Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile. This again has great implications for today, for the church is increasingly under attack in the world. There are many who say, well, I'll take Jesus, but I don't want anything to do with his church. Unfortunately, even some professing Christians think that way. But God's ancient covenant promise still stands. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. God blesses those who honor his Son, and he can't honor his Son while dishonoring his Son's body, his people, his church. What is true of kings and nations, what was true for Pharaoh in ancient Egypt, is true for you and for me in the most personal terms. God blesses those who honor his Son. But then there's one more verse in this text, and one more point. Let's read verse 27 again. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt, in the region of Goshen, and they acquired property there, and they were fruitful and increased greatly in number. This verse teaches us a second truth, and that's this, that God prospers his people no matter what. God prospers his people no matter what. At first, this verse seems like what one writer called a throwaway verse, just a little bridge to get to the next section. But here we're reminded of this great truth of how God prospers his people no matter what the circumstances. Throughout Genesis, God has spoken often about the need for his people to be fruitful and multiply. You remember that phrase from the very beginning, back in the Garden of Eden, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and rule over it. And then it's repeated after the flood. And then it's a command given to Abraham, and it's a promise made to Isaac and to Jacob after him. Indeed, there are at least 12 times where God speaks of being fruitful and multiply. But it is here in Genesis 47:27, in this little verse, that we first find this truth fulfilled. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. All the commands of God, all the promises of God, and here it happens. God prospered his people just like he said. Oh, but what's most interesting about this little statement is the context in which it's made. You would think that God would prosper his people best when they were in that promised land of Canaan that he had given to Abraham. But you know, the truth is, the patriarchs had been in the land of Canaan for 215 years. And there were 70 of them when they went to Egypt. No, it was on the foreign soil of Egypt that God chose to prosper them and build them into a great people of 1.5 million or so who later came out of Egypt. And you would think that times of peace and prosperity would be most conducive for growth. This wasn't a time of peace and prosperity. This was a time of terrible famine. Verse 13 says that the famine was severe in the whole region. People were dying in Egypt and in Canaan. There was no food anywhere. The whole countries were wasting away. And God was prospering his people. And you would think that growth and prosperity for God's people would take place best in the context where everybody was growing and prospering. And they kind of got in on it. But as we've seen, the Egyptians were being reduced to servitude. They were selling their lands away. Becoming tenant farmers. while God's people acquired property, being fruitful, and increased greatly. The contrast is amazing. But we shouldn't be surprised, because God prospers and grows his people no matter what. Probably no better modern example of this than the growth of the church in China. Missionary activity in China enjoyed relative peace during the 19th and early 20th centuries until the communists took power in 1950. At the end of that period of peace, it's estimated that there were about 840,000 Christians in China. Four decades later, after the church knew nothing but adversity, of trouble later, it's estimated that the church in China numbered about 50 million Christians. For you see, God's promises are not at the mercy of circumstances. God prospers his people, no matter what. This morning I would encourage you. You for whom things seem so discouraging and so hopeless. It may look like you're in an impossible situation. God put you there. Just like he sent these people to Egypt. A place they never wanted to be. And it may seem that things are not at all conducive to your well-being and to your growth and your prosperity. But you see, even a history-making famine was a conducive place for God's people to grow in Egypt. In fact, you may see all the people around you succumbing to trouble and saying the whole thing's going downhill. But as the Egyptians were becoming slaves, God's people weren't. God was still prospering his people. You may have concluded that you're totally incapable of bringing about what God wants for your life. That's good. You feel humbled in the dust. But God's not incompetent. God's mighty arm is not suddenly weak. God's reach is not suddenly too short. No, God still builds and grows and prospers his people according to his plan, no matter where he puts you, no matter what's happening to everybody else, no matter what kind of adverse circumstances there are. God builds his people and accomplishes his plan for them no matter what. This morning I call you to trust him, to rest in him. Even when it looks impossible, keep putting one foot in front of the other in faithful obedience, trusting him no matter what. God's still faithful to his own. We've all seen pictures of starving children in Ethiopia or somewhere else. That's the setting of Genesis 47. Terrible famine. Impossible situation. Context from which it would seem that nothing good could come. Ah, but in the midst of those terrible days in Egypt, the Spirit has things to teach us all these centuries later. Teach us that God blesses those who honor his son. So honor him. And that God prospers his people no matter where, no matter what. God grows his people. These things are still true. This is God's word to you today. Amen. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for this account that's so strange to our ears and strange to our culture. And yet, when we view with the eyes of your word and in the context of your promises, and listen to what you see, Lord, that here, even in this foreign cultural situation, that you're teaching us of your faithfulness, you're teaching us of your covenant, the certainty of your promises, that we might trust in you and not be afraid and not waver, that we might honor you and call others to honor you and call our nation to honor you, knowing that only there is there rest and peace. Lord, as we meditate on this, as we chew on it this afternoon, may it bear fruit in us. Take the seed of your word that you planted in our heart and grow it in us to produce fruit, the fruit of faith and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.